All right, 358. Everyone know this? I know many of you do. I know Jerry's making faces, so I don't think so. It's not minor. So, that's good.
Not all minor key music bothers.
I agree.
I just found out last night.
Oh, you found out last night? You found one you liked? Which one?
I listened to this concert, Joe Bonamassa, at the Hollywood Bowl. And I'm a guitar player, and just it's great, and the songs were wonderful. And they're all minor key.
Were they really?
I repented.
He repented. Okay, we'll sing a minor one after this one. Ready? For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear their one true light. Alleluia, alleluia. Oh, may thy soldiers faithful, true, and bold fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Alleluia, alleluia. The golden evening brightens in the west, soon, soon to faithful warriors come their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. I like that hymn. Well, why don't we open in prayer and then we'll sing some more. Our righteous Father, we thank you for your great grace with which you have made us your own. And Lord, as we have sung of the great church brought in by this same grace in Christ Jesus, and Father, as we anticipate that day, may we in the meantime, Lord, be found faithful. Faithful to proclaim and to call. To call all those in the highways and byways to come in. Father, won't you feed us, your sheep, and cause your word to take hold of our, not just our minds, but our hearts as well. That we, Father, might be drawn nearer to you, but also nearer to each other as your church, your bride, your body. Now, Father, won't you direct us and bless as we continue in this time into the Sunday school hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So you wanted to do 108? I have no idea. Sorry. I think I know 509. Due to Jerry's recent conversion to minor keys, I think.
I think he's stipulated.
You know that one? A guitar? I don't think we have one in there. Anybody know this? Really? 509. Yeah, 509. That which precedes 510. How about now? Doesn't ring a bell with anyone, really? Oh, okay. You want to try one verse?
Why
not? Let's try. It's a simple tune, but it is a little minor, not bad. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Anybody want to sing another verse? Okay, let's try it. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is staying, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. How was it? It's not just the tune. I love what it says. You know, that's what I love.
That's the best part of it.
Amen. Indeed. Yes. All right. I've picked out two, so it is your turn.
246.
What's that?
246.
246. Oh, yes. I think Sarah knows it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior.
Very good. Last time, we had come almost to the very end of chapter 15. You will recall that, not surprisingly, that the people complained. They went from the Red Sea, remember, into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness with no water. Remember how the Lord led them. Remember, he led them all the way. This was purposeful. Nothing's by accident with God. And so he leads them to this wilderness, to this body of water, knowing that it will be bitter. And so as he does so, he is causing them to... Their hopes are raised up, okay? And so they get their hopes raised up because they're looking at the water and thinking, finally we're saved. And then their hopes are dashed to the ground because the water is bitter. And let me share a secular experience of this I had. Those of you who have ever been in the military have probably experienced this. Remember, they would do that in training, you know, as they would get you to just about the end of your abilities. And they would get your hopes up. So there would be something, you know, that would be there that you could depend upon. And then they would say, nope, it's all been changed, mission's changed. And then you got to go further, you know. And then they did the same thing again. You got to go further. And what were they doing? They were teaching you, you know, well, a lot of things. But first, they were teaching, of course, from a military aspect. They were teaching for not to be those who quit when their hopes are dashed. And so it's a little bit like that, I think, only this different twist. It's when you come to this point, God brought them to this point, and their hopes were dashed. And what should they do? Well, you see, their immediate reaction, their automatic, it's just, you know, you hit the button and it comes out automatically with Israel. And that is complain. And, oh, if we'd only been in Egypt, you know, and that kind of thing would often come out of their mouths. What should be the automatic response?
Plead to God.
That's it. It would seem so obvious, doesn't it? Of course, you know, if we'd have been there, we'd have never complained, you know. We'd have been automatically doing the right thing, you know. Well, beware of testing God to test you. And God's teaching us here, you know, to flee to the one who has all of the solutions. And so what does God do? But he heals the waters, you could say. Remember, he tells Moses, there's a tree, get that tree, and to cast the tree into the waters, and then therefore it would, absorb that which is causing the problems, be it minerals or something else, a fungus, who knows what, that would make the waters bad. But the point is, God was the one who was the solution. And so the automatic reaction should be changed. And so we need to be, transformed in our thinking, transformed in our reactions, transformed in when we meet things and our hopes are up and we think, finally, I've got what I was hoping for, and our hopes are dashed to the ground. We're tempted to react emotionally, aren't we? Rather than in faith, rather than knowing the truth and clinging to that truth and clinging to the one who has the solutions, we tend to just react emotionally without thinking. And that's an impulse that we need to, put to death, mortify, as Colossians 3 would say. Or here is the Lord's dealing with Israel. And so as God deals with Israel, see here, this is in the wilderness of Shur. And we're going to come in a minute to another place, appropriately named the wilderness of Sin. But anyway, we're here at the wilderness of Shur. And then what does God talk about? He talks about healing diseases. Remember, we covered this last week, but talking about delivering them or healing and or preventing their having the diseases of Egypt. And I went through some of those that I was aware of, and there are lots of diseases that were involved. Many of them involved, or are the result rather, of sin, that are frequent wherever there is sin, especially sins of immorality and that kind of thing are involved. But the Lord says, I will protect you from these diseases. And so I wonder, the Lord healed the waters. What he's saying is, I can heal you, or prevent you from getting these things. And so anyhow, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we find in verse 27, they came to Elim, or Elam as it looks like in English. And they came to Elim, and where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, probably date palms. And so they camped there by the waters. By the way, we can track where they went. This is one of the ways we know they did not go in what's traditionally thought Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula, it's called today, where many think Mount Sinai is. Well, we know that it's not where it is, and this is one of the ways we do know. Elim and the wells and the palms are still there today. Did you know that? And so they are on the other side of that Gulf of Aqaba, like I said, of, the crossing onto that leg on that side. And, it's like this, and you go across that leg. It is at the lower part of Sinai. Everybody see this map? Okay. Yeah. And right here, a little up above, right there, is where they crossed. And on the other side, not far, is Elim. And 12 wells and 70 palms. And before we get too excited, how long would 70 date palms last among, say, a million people? Or even if it was just a 600,000 number. Just. Like, how many people live in the Puget Sound area? I mean, how many would that be? Would that be about 600,000?
Yeah.
What's that?
We count Seattle.
Yeah. About the same number? Okay, think of all those people. Just think of the cars on the highway at rush hour. Just those people. Everybody going rushing for the water and the dates and everything else. You see what I'm saying? So I wonder, just my brainstorming, I've wondered, and of course I can't. There's not a scrap of proof of this, but if I wonder if the Lord was doing with those dates the same thing Jesus did with those fish and loaves of bread. Just making them stretch, you know, and go more and more and more. I don't know. Just a thought. Because the Lord fed him in the wilderness. There are some parallels there. But my point here is, this is what's going on that I wanted to bring up. And that is, God knew exactly where he was leading them. He led them to these bitter waters first. Hopes up, dash them to the ground. But God had it planned all along that he would bring them to an oasis. That he'd bring them to a place of rest and a place of fruitfulness and a place of water. So that these folks could get some refreshment in the midst of this. And so, don't ever assume the worst. You know, when we've reached when God is leading us and we're coming into times of trial and difficulty and privation and even persecution or whatever, we don't know what God has prepared for us. You see, we do know we're going to touch today on some of the, you know, contentment and things like that. But as we look at this here, you know, I just want to point out the idea that God had planned all along to lead them into this oasis type area. You know, after you've been in a desert, it's nice just to see a little patch of grass, isn't it? You know, that's your refreshment. Just to see the trees. They have palm fronds on them, you know, that kind of thing. And so anyway, any of you ever, I know some of you have probably, any of you ever seen date palms? Not regular palm trees with coconuts or the other just leafy stuff that's just for decoration. You ever seen date palms? Yeah, where? California. Oh, well, of course they would. Yeah, California is everything. All right. It's pretty neat, isn't it? I mean, you think of that where you've been living on not so hot stuff. And then suddenly, well, hot stuff, but I mean, not great. And then you get dates, you know. Ask my wife, I'm a date fiend. So for me, I would be trying to hoard them, you know, that kind of stuff. But you got the reason I ask is they've got these big clusters on the palm trees, right? Is that what you saw? They got these big clusters of these things on these palms. And so to have all of these 70 palms, you know, no doubt laden with dates, and having the wells of water where one could draw from that well, you know, it in the rest of the Lord, you could say. What a picture of drawing from the wells of water in the rest of the Lord, spiritually speaking, too. You know, the Lord talks about those that, they're fleeing to the broken cisterns. You know, and we take water so for granted around here. You know, I mean, we're more concerned about having to pay, you know, water runoff tax or whatever it's called. You know, because we get so much of it. Or damage to our foundation or whatever. But if you go in the Middle East, you know, and they dig down and they find these places, you know, that was the first thing they would try to find is their water, you know, wells for water. And so here they are in the wilderness. They just come upon the wells that are there waiting for them. And so the Lord leads them to Elim, or Elim, if you will, to this great oasis. So anyhow, in chapter 16, they leave Elim, of course, and they're going to into the wilderness of Sin. And by the way, the word doesn't mean, like our English word, sin, we know that means evil and wickedness and any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. But this is just a name in Hebrew, so it's you know, it's not, doesn't mean sin like we think of sin. Sorry?
I thought it was like one of the letters that you were authentic.
Pardon me?
I thought it was like one of the letters that you were authentic. I think it says that as one of the
letters. Well, sin can be sin or sheen. It can be either way. Yeah. And that depends on where you have your point. You know, if you have the point on the right, it's sheen. If you have it on the left, it's seen. So, very good. What are the other letters? Oh, okay. Anyway, I'm just checking. You can study Hebrew, you know, during the service, if you want to. Go to Psalm 119. That's how you do. Okay. Well, very good. Very good. But that doesn't mean the same thing. I mean, a sin, as we're talking about. So all that is to say, you know, we can't make an analogy there. That's what I'm trying to avoid. You know, there are those who would try to say, see, they were in sin. They were in the wilderness of sin. And well, only in English. You know, it doesn't work any other way. But one thing you need to know about this, this is an extremely, brutal desert. The wilderness of sin. It's almost all rock. And, I mean, nothing. It's like nothing there, it seems, except scorpions and snakes and that kind of thing. And so they are being led from here. Now, this is the wilderness that's in between where they are in Elim, to between there and going up to Sinai. So that's the wilderness in between the two places. So they have to traverse this in order to get there. Now, it brings us to the point here in verse 1 of saying it's the 15th day of the second month. So they've been traveling for about 45 days from Egypt. Yes, sir.
What would be the difference between a desert and a wilderness? I mean, they went from one place to another. They wanted to choose to call this thing a wilderness.
Well, a wilderness can be anything that's a pretty much empty, beleaguered landscape. It can have trees, you know, in a wilderness. We have wilderness areas here, like, you know, in eastern Washington, in the Cascades. You know, we've got wilderness areas up there. And a desert, on the other hand, we're talking about that which is lacking water and is usually not growing much of anything on the landscape. And so you have the brutal conditions, the lack of water, and a lack of shelter, you know, from the sun and that kind of thing in a desert. And, you know, so when you're thinking of a desert area, that's a wilderness, but not every wilderness is a desert. See what I'm saying?
So, there could be trees in the wilderness.
Yes, there could be, yes. In fact, okay, today we're going to talk about, or I'm going to planning on mentioning, because it goes along with our idea of, remember Elijah fled to, this was during the drought, that he fled to the wilderness by a brook of Kerith, or Kerith, if he looks like it, and in English. And so that's a wilderness area. But if you look at that wilderness area, it's just off the Jordan River a ways, and it's got all kinds of shrubbery and trees and things like that back in that, up that. The brook's still there. And so that's a wilderness area. But not a desert. So, does that help?
Yeah, I like to picture it as a place where people wouldn't want to populate and make a city.
Well, like I said, it's an abandoned or desolate area, so that would be a place where, I don't know about don't want to populate, but they do not populate there. So, you know, it amazes me that people would populate Las Vegas. I don't mean just because of the sin.
No,
I mean of the landscape and stuff.
Vegas,
you know.
Is in Spanish?
No.
It's a meadow.
Is it really? Well, maybe they were had tequila on their mind when they said that. Anyway, let's back to our when they named it. I don't know. When we're talking about the Bible, let's get on this subject. So, a month and a half, 45 days. You know, 45 days for a trip is a pretty good while. Even if you say you're traveling on the Oregon Trail, right? Let's say without hostiles trying to kill you. But just traveling on the Oregon Trail, not in the midst of winter, but just regular time, that would be 45 days on the trail. That's pretty tiring, brutal. But the land that they have traversed in those 45 days has been very, very rugged and desolate and hot and parched and everything else you want to say. So, you know, 45 days in a, what do you want to say? 45 days in Honolulu is not the same as 45 days in the wilderness of Shur or something. And so this is something that's a real test that they're facing. Notice, though, that God refreshed them, recharged the battery, so to speak, before he led them into that place of greatest testing, into the wilderness of sin. And so anyway, let's go on. So 45 days from the oasis, it was hardship, it was brutal conditions. So in verse 2, notice it says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And so, the whole congregation. You ever been in charge of some people and it seemed like everything, the only thing they could say about you was bad?
You know? My kids.
Pardon me?
My kids.
Yeah, well, I don't know. Let me talk to them now. But anyhow, he's got a lot of folks that he's leading, right? We know 600,000 men. We don't know how many people altogether, 1.5 million, maybe more. And so all of these people there are complaining against Moses and against Aaron. Now, as we look at this complaint that's going forth, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is talking about this before the Sanhedrin in his sermon to them. And he says, now Moses, verse 37, that this Moses has said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you will hear. And this is he who was in the congregation. Now, anybody have a King James? Yes. No, you have a New King James. Anybody have a King James version? I think that's the only one that keeps the word in 7:38. I guess not. It says congregation, even in the New King James. The word, sorry? Well, I know what it is. It's ecclesia. Yeah. It's the word ecclesia. And everybody knows what that means, right? Well, that's translated in the New Testament. The church. And so it's interesting to me. Somebody asked me, they said, you've told us that the Old Testament uses the word church for the Old Testament people of God, covenant people. Can you give me any examples? And I said, yeah. And I showed that, you know, Hebrews chapter 2 is one of those. But here's another one where Stephan is preaching to the Sanhedrin. And he's talking about this very, you know, not this particular episode necessarily, but Israel on the Exodus in the wilderness. You don't get any more Israelite than that, right? And he says in 7:38 that this is the, or I'm sorry, 7:37. I lost it. 7:38. That the congregation or the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with the fathers and the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Whom the fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. We'll come to that in a moment. But so he's saying this is the congregation or the church in the wilderness. And notice that in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. What is turning back? What's a word we use in English religiously? For turning back or turning aside, not backsliding.
Pins.
What's that?
Pins.
Well, not turn around. Yeah, turn back in that sense. This is not the word shub in Hebrew, I guarantee you, when they turn back. It's apostasy. Right? To turn aside, turn away, or turn back, when it's in this sense, in their hearts, they always turn back and go to Egypt. Well, that is apostasy. Or that's where their hearts were. That was the kind of a heart they had. It's not they were all apostate. But anyway, just back to Exodus then, as we think of what's going on, it's beginning. Because they've come to the point where, first of all, they're at the end of their resources. Back, go rewind the tape and go back to the shore of the Red Sea. They came to the end of their resources. We did mention that last week. What happened? God comes to their rescue. Right? They come to the bitter waters. What happens? They're crying out against God and his leaders. And what did God do? God healed the waters. God made the bitter waters sweet. And then what did God do? Because they were exhausted, God brought them to an oasis. So here they are again, back in the wilderness, back in a desert. And what are they doing once again? They're complaining, but they're taking complaining to an art form. As we look at this, follow with me. It says, verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, this is to Moses and Aaron, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And so the question here in verse 3 is, or what they're saying here, the complaint is, and the, what do you want to say, the musing they're doing, and the what they truly wish were the case, is they were back, that God had killed them while they were full. While we were still by the pots of meat. And still had everything to the plenty. So, if you're going to kill me, let me die on a full stomach. I don't want to die in this misery. You see how, trial and difficulty can really mess with our reasoning. And it can really cause one to show what's in the heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, for example. And he said, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. So what is that which they're desiring the most? And I'm not putting myself on any pedestal here. I know what it's like to be hot and hungry and thirsty and everything too. All of us, can be brought to that breaking point where it's that tough. But they're complaining not just against Moses and against Aaron. In the final analysis, they're complaining against the Lord. I'll come to that in a moment. So anyhow, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, let me read it. Deuteronomy 8, 3. It says, "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." They're hungering and saying, "We wish we had died just to have this bread, this food." And here the Lord's saying, "I brought you to the point of hunger that you might know that you live, you and me, not by this food, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." That doesn't mean we're eating scripture. Okay? It means by his word, by his decree. And yes, by that which is most valuable. But Jesus used this in the wilderness, didn't he? When he was tested, You know, 40 days, 40 nights fasting. By the way, isn't that more than four? That's almost as much as they've been in the wilderness the whole time, 45 days. Anyway, I digress. And so Jesus says, he says, turn these stones into bread. The devil did. Remember that? They probably were, you know, like river stones, looked like bread maybe a little bit. You know, here, turn these into bread. They look like it, right? Just, you got the power, do it. And he says, it is written. You know, always, it's the word of God. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The Lord is the one, in other words, that it's getting at here in Deuteronomy 8, when Moses is recounting this. He said, the Lord is the one who is keeping you alive, not food. You know, the Lord is not dependent upon anything else for us to survive. He does use secondary means, don't misunderstand. But by the same token, what this was all meant to teach them was that God is their sustainer. God is the one who gives life and keeps it. And so here in Exodus 16, as you look at what's going on, verse 5, on the sixth day they should prepare and bring it in, and then twice as much as the day they gather on that day. And then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So, why evening? We'll see that in a minute. But remember at verse 1, there was, beginning in verse 1, there is this bitter resentment. A heart that was wanting to turn back. And so resentment, en route. Now, by the way, where are they on what are they voyaging to or traveling to? They're en route to come to the mountain of the Lord. You know, show us the Lord. That's the idea. And so they come to the mountain of the Lord. The Lord's leading them. And remember, it's there at the mountain of the Lord that they will worship Him. It's at the mountain of the Lord that gratitude would be brought forth, I would assume. It's at the mountain of the Lord. The Lord will give forth His law or give forth His directives, His statutes, and that sort of thing will come forth from Him. And so you come to the mountain of the Lord where you meet with the Lord of heaven. And en route, crying and complaining and wishing you'd turn back and you know, griping against the leadership and everything else. It's a little bit like going to church with your kids in the car. And kids get in fights, you know. And you turn around and say, you better behave, you know. And then you get to church and everything's fine. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So they're going into all this stuff, but I'm assuming that they know who Abraham was. And that tradition has been passed on orally. You know, they knew that God, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they knew about their fathers. They knew the promises that God had made to Abraham. I mean, do you think there's some recognition of that, and they're also just denying that?
Well, there's some recognition of it, but Moses, when he came to them, remember, he had to tell them who sent him.
Right. He's the God of Abraham. They knew the patriarchs. They knew their fathers.
I think it had grown pretty fuzzy, because if you look in Joshua, for example, he says, your fathers worshipped other gods on the other side of the river.
Yeah.
He's talking about those who came out in the Exodus, that they worshipped other gods. And remember, it's not long after Moses goes up to the mountain, he's with the Lord in Sinai, and what do? Right, I love it. We'll get there, but Aaron, you know, he said that, you know, I put all this gold in the fire and out came a calf. Well, yeah. But the whole point here is yes and no. They had heard the traditions, but how much faith did they have in these realities? Are these really neat family histories? Or is this really, you know, the revelation of God and the God in whom we place our faith? Remember what's happened in between. That's really one of those things that can be a faith killer, so to speak. You know, at least thinking in groupthink. And that is slavery. You know, slaves are 430 years. There's no doubt in my mind, some of these people thought, God has abandoned us. You know, all those nice traditions you tell us. I mean, 430 years. I have studied what the effects of the Holocaust, you know, on Jews. You know, I've read on some of these things about that. And it is amazing of how many, you know, a lot of Jews were Orthodox Jews. And when they gathered them from all over Europe, you know, whether it's Poland or Russia, you get them out of Germany, you get them out of France, Italy. I mean, all over Europe you had these Jews, and so many of them were Orthodox Jews. So many, they were observant. They were very much, you know, Torah-oriented and believing in, you know, in Yahweh and that kind of thing. After the Holocaust occurred, I mean, I've read, roughly speaking, statistics in Israel even today, where it's something like one third of them are atheists, and the other third are like agnostic, and then you got a third that are religious. Now that could be off some, but the whole point here is, look at how many are not believers in even the religion of Israel. The traditions, but not the religion. See? So, in answer to your question, I don't know. But by their behavior, we have to say that, and this is probably why God's leading them through this school, you know, this in effect is God's school preparing them for the promised land, preparing their hearts, you know, preparing the faith, preparing the revelation that He's going to give and everything else that's involved. God is leading them, you know, step by step, and teaching them through these trials. And by the way, He teaches us through trials too. But teaching them through these trials to believe and rest upon and trust in the true God. And so I'm sure they had oral traditions, yeah. We know that, for example, Moses' family did, right? So I have little doubt that there were lots of them who did. But how much faith did they associate with that? You know, it's amazing to me that having just gone through the 10 plagues, they weren't all believers. You know, just looking at it humanly speaking. And if that's not enough, the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay? And by the way, you've got the fiery pillar of fire, you know, at night, and a cloud during the day who's leading them everywhere they go and stopping. They, you know, set up camp, and He picks up and they go again. I mean, you look at all of this and you'd say, you know, how could I not believe in it? So I don't have all those answers, but I do see unbelief on display in a lot of these folks.
Well, I, to that point, all of these events here, you could go into like the next chapter with the water from the rock. It just seems to me that all of these things are a very clear refutation of the idea that if you give people either miracles or prosperity, and there are many Christians that will say, like, well, if only people saw miracles, or if only that, you know, God blessed them, that they would become worshippers of God. And it seems so incredibly clear. Hebrews talks about this
before.
Sure. They didn't unite in faith, that the second you take away that prosperity, the second you, as Jesus encountered many times, the second you don't give them another miracle and another and a bigger one, they instantly turn away because in their hearts they're not worshipers and they don't have a changed heart.
That's what Satan accused God of with Job. That you put a hedge around him, and then that's why Job worships him.
Yeah, and in many ways Job is the counter to
the Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Jesus, you know, He said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You know, Jesus said things like, you follow me only because your bellies are full. You know, because of the bread that you had in the wilderness. This is after He fed them in the wilderness with the loaves of fish, the loaves of bread and the fish. You know, anyone who could just see that, you know, with that little thing and see what Jesus did and be preoccupied with their belly, you know. Of course, I'm well fed. I can say that. When you're living day to hand to mouth and that kind of thing, that's another story. But still, to observe that, if it were just dependent upon the power on display, the wow factor, the power demonstrated factor, to convert people, that would do it. But as you say, it never was meant to do it. And remember the signs where you look in 1 Corinthians, you know, it says God gave them a sign. Who are the signs for? Believers or unbelievers? You remember? Everybody's afraid to answer. Okay, that's your homework. Go back to chapter 14. You got to look that up next week. 1 Corinthians 14. All right. So anyway, as we're looking here, verse 7, I want to get to 7 and 8 if I can before we quit. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses says, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against Him. And what are we that your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord? So three times in these two verses he makes it crystal clear, your complaint isn't really against us. Yeah, you're complaining against us, but we're just the tool. You know, we're the ones that God has chosen to send here. We're the mouthpiece. We're the ones leading in the path that God leads us. But your complaint is really against the Lord. Now, complaining against the Lord. I've heard people say, go ahead and complain against the Lord. You know, complain to Him. He can take it. He's tough enough. He can take it. It's not a matter of God being able to take it. Are you being ridiculous? It's a matter of whether it's sin or not. You see? It's a matter of what it's showing. And so coming to them, it should say, you know, we don't understand. Would you please help us to understand? Or something of that nature, maybe. That would be fine. But the Lord makes it clear through Moses and Aaron, you know, your complaint is ultimately against God. Now, what should that automatically cause in anyone who's a believer? Well, in anyone. But I mean, what definitely should it cause within any believer? You mentioned Job. Okay, we mentioned Job. What did Job say? Now, the Lord, he says, okay, you who darkens knowledge. He says, you know, gird up your loins and answer me, you know. I can just see this, you know. And that's it. That's it, you know. And he goes forth for four chapters. He put his hand on his mouth. He went for four chapters, you know, to God, telling, where were you? You know, when I did this, where were you? You know, why does the sea stop where it does? Why? Tell me, where were you? You know, what does Job say? Well, I was just asking a question. He said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm never asking another question. Because God showed him, He's God. And ours, even to the death, ours is to bow before Him and say, Lord, you do all things well. That is not our nature. But that's when we've come to the point where we learn the response is submission, to bow before Him in worship and praise and thanksgiving and all of those sorts of things. And so as we look, this complaint that is lodged against Moses and Aaron, it's made crystal clear here that it's really against God. So let me hurry here in verses 10 and following then. So it came to pass, Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, the children of Israel, and they looked forward toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, can you imagine this? I mean, I remember a former pastor I had when I was younger. He said, put on your sanctified imagination, you know, that kind of thing. And I can just imagine seeing in the wilderness, you know, here comes the glory cloud of God. You know, you complained against God, and here comes the glory cloud of God. And if anything should humble us, it would be that. And so the Lord comes, and He said, verse 12, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, And in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, we're going to end it here, but what else does this highlight? We were talking about, you know, well, he brings them to this, the waters, he gets their hopes up, and then they're bitter. You know, and so what do they do? Complain instead of praying. And the Lord heals the waters. He makes the waters sweet. And then the Lord takes them on to an oasis, Elim. And so here they've got these 12 wells of water and the 70 probably date palms that they can be refreshed and nourished and rest from this. And then they go on to the wilderness. God prepares them, get a little break before they go into this wilderness of sin. And as they go into the wilderness, you know, they've come to the end of their abilities, they believe. That reminds me, who knows our abilities best, us or God? See? But, so God leads them, and they feel like the end of their, I can't go another step maybe, or I'm starving, or whatever the case may be. And they complain, what do they want? They want meat. They said, oh, that we died in Egypt, you know, with the meat pots. You know, and they want their food, bread would be assumed, that's a staple and that kind of thing. And so God says, tonight, this evening, you're going to get meat that you wanted. I'm going to give you meat. And secondly, I'm going to give you bread in the morning. Now, God's led them out in the middle of absolutely nowhere where there are absolutely no resources. I remember the disciples with Jesus in John chapter 6, remember where he fed the 5,000? And the Lord said, have them sit down and we'll feed them. They said, let them go, they're hungry. And the Lord says, sit them down, we'll feed them. And they said, Lord, and they give, I forget the amount of, that they said, you know, even that much wouldn't buy enough for bread for all these people. And by the way, where are we going to get it? And these were to be the apostles. So, we're all learning, right? The Lord's working with us all. And so anyhow, these people, they knew there were no stores. There's no more Elim out here. Nothing. God brought them to the middle of nowhere so God could show God and God alone could supply their need. Only He could give everybody in that camp meat. Only He could give everybody in the middle of nowhere, in a desert place, bread to eat in the morning. And He's going to promise, I'm going to give it to you 6 days a week, and you can take twice as much on Fridays, so you have enough to carry you through Sabbath. And so we're going to see God providing in the middle of nowhere. You see, that's the way God does when we say, why, Lord? And we can all get there, right? When we're tried and tested. Well, remember this. There's a pattern of God leading us to the end of our own resources. So we can see by faith, you know, Lord, the only one who could do it was you. And you did it. And so, anyway.
His mercy.
Sure.
They were the right ones to
still. He helped him anyway.
He still
talks. That's a good point. That's a good point. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, and I pray. As we look at the children of Israel, do we put ourselves in their sandals? And Father, I dare say I probably wouldn't have heard much different coming out of my mouth than came out of theirs. Father, would we look at it with new covenant eyes from the comfort of a church pew? They, Father, in anything but comfort, but just trial and agony. May we learn, though, from their sins, but also from what would become faith. But most of all, learn more about you. Of how you deal with us, Father, as has been mentioned, with mercy.
You deal with us as a father deals with his children. And so, Father, as you train, as you teach, it is, Father, that we might know you all the more. And that we, Father, might be those who learn that it is by faith alone that we follow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.